Oh man, nice to hear that piano. Those of you that have observed, you have a little fine ear for those kinds of things. Our old one just frequently went flat, and it was nice not to have that this morning. Thank you, Mandy, for playing for us too. We are in the book of Hebrews. If you haven't already found your way there, let's do that. We're talking about the greatness of Jesus. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, that of all the things you could possibly choose to anchor your life to, of all the things, all the ideas, all the people, all the beliefs, all the systems, all the religions, anything you could choose to anchor your life to. And here's the thing, guys, you will choose something, right? Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Everybody chooses something to anchor their life to. The atheist anchors his life to something. The agnostic anchors her life to something. Everybody will choose something to anchor their life to, something that it becomes eventually their object of worship. For some people, it's themselves, right? But everybody chooses something. So the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that no matter what you could possibly choose to anchor your life to, it's going to be less than Jesus. So why would you do that? Right, in the specific context of these people, they were tempted to go back and anchor their life in the Jewish traditions instead of in Christ. And he's explaining to them how silly that is. But along the way, he's also just explaining to all of us that anything other than Jesus is pretty silly. So Abraham, that'd be pretty silly to anchor your life into. Melchizedek even, who we saw last week, is greater than Abraham. Still not anywhere near worth anchoring your life to, only Jesus, right? So contextually, we've been looking at these big themes, all of it pointing to the idea, the big umbrella, that Christ is above everything. And so we talked about rest. That was kind of earlier in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see more of that coming forward. And you've got this concept of provision. If I'm going to call you in the book of Hebrews, if I'm going to call you to fight the good fight, if I'm going to call you to run the race with endurance, well, then we also better find that there's some provision in here, because we can't do those things on our own. And we've already seen some of that, and we'll see some more of that. In fact, we're kind of getting in between the lines a little bit, some of that today. And then, of course, today, especially this priesthood concept. And as we'll see, it turns out to be really, really critical that you get this right. Not just you personally, but we, the collective church. If we get this wrong, as I'll show you a little bit later, it leads to some really, really big problems. So the concept of priesthood on display for sure. And then, of course, endurance. All of it is leading toward Paul's contention that we've got to endure. We've got to fight the good fight. We've got to suffer well. We have to carry on. We have to continue. I fear that the damage that has been done by well-meaning preachers, maybe not all of them, but most of them, selling people a gospel that says, if you put your faith in Jesus, everything comes up roses. Well, like, that's not reality. And there's a lot of people in this country that for the last several generations have begun to discover that that's not reality. And so the data says, well, people are leaving the Christian faith. Were they ever there in the first place? Right? But these are important truths. Last week I asked you, what exactly is it that makes Melchizedek so great? And of course, yes, it's that he received tithes from Abraham, for sure. It's that he is both a king and a priest, for sure. He's connected to righteousness, and he's connected to peace, also, for sure. Those are big, big things. But really, ultimately, what makes Melchizedek great is that he is used by God, and specifically that he's used by God in this kind of beautiful golden thread of the gospel that began all the way back there in Genesis 3:15. Right? One day, one is coming. And then it carried into Genesis 12, where we learned that it was going to be through the line of Abraham that this one would come. And where we learned that this one was not only going to bless the people of Abraham, but actually going to bless all the different kinds of people of the world. And then we learned in Genesis 15:6, that golden thread reminds us that this blessing is going to be by means of faith. And then the whole rest of the Old Testament unfolds, giving us little bits more information here or there. In Psalm 110 that we read a little bit ago, we get another new little bit of information about this one day one who's coming is going to be a priest, but not in the line of Aaron, not in the line of Levi. He's going to be a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And fascinatingly, in the same way that last week in Genesis, Melchizedek just kind of shows up on the scene and disappears, Psalm 110, he just kind of gets mentioned and then gone, right? Little tantalizing bits of information that were given as we proceed through the Old Testament. Until finally we get to the New Testament and we start to learn even more. We learn that this one day one who's coming has a name and that it's Jesus, right? We learn all these things. What makes Melchizedek great? He's in that line. He's in that string, that golden thread of the gospel message that began all the way back there in Genesis. And then I reminded you as well that you cannot have, it's fitting that Melchizedek is connected to both peace and righteousness, because ultimately you cannot have peace without righteousness. You personally can't. It's not possible to have actual spiritual peace with God without righteousness. You don't bring any righteousness of your own to the table. Christ provides that righteousness, and then you live a life of gratitude, we call sanctification. It's also true in the world around and about us. You're not going to have peace until there's a measure of righteousness. When there's wicked motives, when there's backroom dealings, when there's shady underground things, you're not going to get peace. It's just simply not how it works. Talked about all those kinds of things. And then that takes us now to the second of three sections in chapter 7 about Melchizedek. And we are in verse 11. And as is our habit, I'd like to read this for us. So if you would rise, please. I want to read verses 11 through 19 today. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from one which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in his connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Lord God, thank you for this. And I pray, God, that even the smallest among us here will be able to understand these words today, that you'd help me to be able to explain them. But much more importantly, God, that those things would move into our hearts, into our hands, our feet, our lips, into the way that we think and the way that we interact with one another. I pray, God, that you would transform us. We are, it seems, all the time changing. But God, I pray that you would change us more and more in the direction of Christ. That God, we in our sin nature, we want desperately to what we want, and yet you have made us for something greater and grander. And I pray, God, that you would help us in the moments, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, to choose what you made us for rather than what it is that we want. God, I pray that as you do those things, your name would be glorified. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. So let's talk broad brushes about like what's even going on in this passage, especially for the benefit of some of our youngsters. What are we even saying? So the basic argument here so far is, in our portion today rather, is we all know, if we were the people to whom this was written, we all know that of the 12 tribes, one tribe, tribe of Levi, is the one from whom the priests come. Not everyone who is a Levite is a priest. But if you're going to be a priest, you have to start with this family connection, right? So you think of your family tree, and theirs has 12 branches, as it were. And if you're not from the branch of Levi, you're not going to be a priest. It's not possible. It's just the way it is. Everybody knew that at that time. The audience that he's writing to, they definitely got that. And so now along comes our author here, Paul, Apollos, or whoever it is, and says, hang on, Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. We all know he's from the tribe of Judah, but he's a priest. In fact, he's a better priest. He's a more complete priest. He's a priest in line with this Melchizedek guy. Not that Melchizedek was greater. Remember that, right? Melchizedek is a shadow. Melchizedek is a little foreshadowing, a little whisper, a little type, we might say, of the greater Christ. So Melchizedek's point is to point to Christ, right? That's kind of the general purpose of what's being said in here. So as we look at the words, we're going to see some stuff about the Levitical priesthood. Levitical is just a fancy word for coming from the Levites. We're going to see stuff about Melchizedek again. We're going to see stuff about the law. We're going to see stuff about Psalm 110 and Jesus and whatnot. Those are our kind of big key themes. And before we do anything, I want to make really, really, really clear that this passage is not teaching us that there's anything wrong with the law of God. The problem is with us. We can't obey it. We fail it consistently. John 3:19 tells us we love our darkness. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're born in league with the devil, that we are children of disobedience and born for wrath. That's who we are naturally. That's who we are when we are first born. It's why I've said to you, and I hope maybe you thought about this, all those church reader boards that you pass by that say, you know, we're all God's children, it's just not true, guys. That's just not true. The Father has one natural born son, and that's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. All his other children are adopted children. No one is a natural born child of God. It is absurd. It's actually really hard-hearted and hard-headed to say we are all God's children. If you mean that we're all made in the image of God, well then say that, because that's true. But that we are all 8 billion people on this planet, God, like, that's just not true. We're actually children of the devil. That's who we are, unless God adopts us into his own family. And because of that, we bring shortcomings into this arrangement. We bring brokenness into this arrangement. And so God, who has a perfect, a holy, a just, a righteous law, go back with me to the book of Romans, for example, a God whose very character is expressed in his laws. The problem isn't with God's character. Problem isn't with God's laws. The problem is with us, all right? Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Hopefully make this a little clearer. So the law is holy. I couldn't get more clear than that, right? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No. It's not the law that's the problem. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So as we're reading in Hebrews 7 here, let's be clear. Hebrews chapter 7 is not telling us that there's anything wrong with the law of God. The law of God expressed, particularly in those Ten Commandments, are like the very character of God. And it is holy, and it is good, and it is righteous. We are the problem. And that was the whole reason that the Levites were set up in the first place. The whole reason for this, what we call Levitical priesthood, right? So go back in your mind's eye to all the things you've ever read, seen, or heard about that. All the blood sacrifices and all the temple garments and the big wash basin and the tabernacle or the temple, whichever one you want to picture, and the altar and blood and different kinds of critters for different kinds of sins and days like Yom Kippur and days like Rosh Hashanah and all these different festivals and all the stuff that was bound up in that was to serve multiple purposes, but high on the list of purposes was to set apart the people of God, the people of Abraham, from all of their neighbors. Their neighbors didn't do these things, right? It's one of the features of religion that we forget. If you grew up in a Christian faith, you're just kind of used to this idea that religion expects you to behave a certain way, right? That seems very normal to us. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to live like a Christian. If you're a Buddhist, you're supposed to live like a Buddhist. If you're Hindu, you're supposed to... We're sort of used to that idea. But interestingly, guys, I don't know if you knew this or not, most of the world's religions then and now, but especially then, make very little demands on you. In the ancient world, if you worshipped Baal, for example, he doesn't care if you lie, cheat, or steal. He's not remotely interested in your morality. He just wants you to make sacrifices to him, say nice things about him, stroke his ego. That's all he cares. If you're Egyptian and you worship Osiris, Osiris doesn't care if you cheat on your spouse. Osiris doesn't care if you shirk your responsibilities, if you're a terrible, awful person. None of that matters to Osiris. None of that matters to these ancient gods, whether we're talking about Greek, Roman, Canaanite, Egyptian, or otherwise. And so here comes the Jewish people, set apart, made distinct from their neighbors, because their God does care what kind of people they are, and does care that they honor their parents, and that they don't cheat, and that they don't covet, and that they don't lie, and all of these different commandments that we found kind of encapsulated in the Ten. So the problem is not the law. The law's purpose originally, or part of the purpose of the law, was to set aside, to set apart, to sanctify the people of God, right, in their context. However, the priesthood of Aaron, as we're reading here in our text, the priesthood of Aaron was utterly, completely inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's going to be one of his key points. So he's going to talk in our text about bloodlines, and then he's going to say, well, Jesus doesn't have to have those bloodlines because this is different and better. He's going to talk about next week how, like, we constantly need new priests because the old one died. Not true of Jesus, not a problem. And the biggest difference, of course, is that the priesthood is constantly sacrificing, like constantly sacrificing. One guy did this big, long extrapolation, and he figured that at the height of the kingdom of Israel, in the days of Solomon, when they were at their greatest strength, and the temple was kind of in full swing, was in operation, this man figured that there would literally have been constantly an inch or maybe more of blood all across the temple surfaces because of the sheer volume of critters being killed on the regular. That's the Levitical priesthood. Enter the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, and it's once. It's him. He's the sacrifice. One time period and done. Right? So the big grand purpose of our passage this morning is to explain that not that the law is bad, and not even that the Levitical priesthood is bad. The Levitical priesthood points us to something bigger and greater and grander. So it's not bad either. It's just insufficient. It's not enough. It's inadequate. It's a starting place, but it's not the finish line. It's not the final, right? In kind of the same way that when you're first teaching a child to read and whatnot, little ones, little toddlers, we put up with pretty bad grammar, right? We tolerate some very poor sentence structure. In fact, we usually giggle about those things, right? We, all of us, as little kids, we didn't quite understand how to make something a past tense, and so, you know, we runded from here to there. We put up with that. We understand that that's a starting point. That's the beginning, and it's going to grow, and it's going to get better, and it's going to take us to something better and higher and grander. It's kind of like this. So if you think about the fall of Adam and Eve and that very, very beginning of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, right? If by now somehow you still don't know Genesis 3:15, like, commit that thing to memory, look into that. It's one of the single most relevant, critical one verses in all of the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, in a nutshell, one day one's coming to step on the head of our great enemy. Given right in the middle of the curses, woman is cursed and man is cursed and the land is cursed and the serpent is cursed, given right in the middle of all of that is the beginning of this golden thread of the gospel. And from there, Genesis 3, as I said a minute ago, and as I've said many times, from there it builds to a little bit more. We get these promises made to Abraham. Going to make you a great nation. Going to bless those that bless you. And most importantly, through you, there's this one who's coming, who's going to bless all the different kinds of people out there. And see, from Abraham, then, we go to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is not bad. The Mosaic Law is a stepping stone to get us in the history of redemption to the next place. The Mosaic Law sets aside the people. Their neighbors' gods don't care how they behave. The God of Israel does care how they behave. The God of Israel is holy. It's one of the strange quirks of ancient religion. We're used to this idea of saying, well, I mean, of course God is holy. Of course God is righteous. Of course God is perfect. But if you could go back in time, in the way back, you and Peabody and Sherman, and ask some random Canaanite, tell me about Baal. Tell me about how perfect Baal is. He would have looked at you like you're a crazy person. He said, Baal's not perfect. Are you kidding me? Baal's not holy. He's not righteous. He's just more powerful than me. He's scary. Same thing if you would have gone down to Egypt and asked about any of the Egyptian gods. They would have not have said that they were perfect or holy or righteous. None of Israel's neighbors would have said that their gods were perfect or holy or righteous. So God comes along and in the history of redemption provides this Mosaic law to say to his own people, you must be holy as I am holy, because unlike all of your wicked pagan neighbors, I, the one true God of the universe, actually care about what is right and good and just and holy and perfect. See, there's nothing wrong with the Mosaic law. It's a stepping stone. And along with that, we've also got to remember that when we say the Mosaic Law, it's a kind of a big pod here, a big umbrella, as it were. And we're talking specifically this morning about the part that has to do with the priesthood. All those rules about sacrifice and ritual washings and bloodlines and Levites and high priests and Yom Kippur and temple curtain and like all that stuff, that whole part of it isn't bad. It just wasn't the final answer. It was like your toddler using bad grammar. It was not bad. It's a stepping stone getting us to where we need to be next. And then, of course, where we need to be next is in the first coming of Christ. And in the first coming of Christ, please note, that's not the finish line. We today are not living in the end zone. We today are living in the next stage of this race. But to switch metaphors to football there, the end zone is yet in front of us. That final consummation, the return of our King and the making of all things right, that's still yet future. So we're way further down the line than guys like Abraham were, but we haven't reached the finish line just yet, right? And so what's happening here is in our passage, we're bringing three different ideas to kind of supplement, to explain this progression. Our author here, Paul, or again, whomever it is bringing in Melchizedek, who came in around that time of Abraham. And we planted that seed last week where this Melchizedek guy shows up and he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, the city of Jerusalem or Salem, right? And he's like this extraordinary figure. So we bring Melchizedek in to sort of give us a little more information about this thread, this growth, this progression of the gospel, this spreading of this golden thread. And then as we read Psalm 10 earlier, we'll look at it here in just a minute, Psalm 110 is going to come along and give us a little more information. That is coming to us during that period of the Mosaic Law. That's a new piece of information that's coming during the age when there were Levites and when there was a high priest and when all the sacrifices were happening in the temple space, etc. And then now here the author of Hebrews is coming along by the provision of the Spirit and saying, now that you're in the time of Christ, now that you've reached this stage in the history of redemption, now that the golden thread of the gospel has woven its way through history to this spot, now there's even more information that we're going to give you. And it's right here in particular, especially Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 is where we find a lot of those details. Okay, so back to our text, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, in other words, look at our little chart up there, if the Levitical priesthood was the finish line, if it could get you to the finish line, well, then we wouldn't need Jesus. We wouldn't need this Melchizedek priesthood. We wouldn't need any of those things, right? Because the priesthood of Levite and the law can't get you to the finish line. It's a stepping stone along the way. It's not the final end. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, because under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Wouldn't need one, right? It would be silly. We wouldn't need one. We would keep the one named after the order of Aaron. And if that were the case, we'd still have priests today, and we would still be performing sacrifices today, and we'd still be doing all of those kinds of things today, because that would have been the final, the finish line. But it isn't. And guys, not only is it important that we get this so that we can properly understand the work and the ministry of Christ, so that we can understand something like this, the sort of big picture of what's going on in Scripture, but there's really practical purposes here too. Note, please, that our text, as we just read it, is saying point blank, now that we have Jesus, we don't need the priesthood in the line of Aaron or any other kind of priesthood. We have Jesus, period. And in the early church, the first 100 years or so, they kind of got that. They embraced that. They remembered that. But guys, I'm sad to report to you that by 100 years-ish after these words were written, Christians were kind of like, yeah, but we really like priests.
And we like the rituals and we like priesthood. And so they started to kind of try to bring that back into the Christian faith. And then you roll the clock forward several hundred more years, and now it's starting to get ingrained. And so if you've ever found yourself wondering, why in the world do Catholics refer to their pastors as priests? It's because they've got this part wrong. They understood, we must understand that now that the priesthood of Jesus has arrived, we do not need a separate priesthood. We are all of us priests, says 1 Peter. We are every single Christian person can directly approach God. We no longer need middlemen other than Christ, only Christ. But there's this thing about us, we humans, we kind of like that us, them. We kind of like, ooh, the holy ones, the priests. But no, if we miss this here in Hebrews 7, we end up with a system, a hierarchy of authority. Goodness, guys, you ever go down that road? Look at the hierarchy, all the little tentacles within the Catholic Church. Every time they pick a new pope, people ask me, how did that even happen? So we'll sit down. This is a long story, right? Because there's all these layers of priesthood and bishops and archbishops and what's a cardinal, it's just this layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. And Hebrews chapter 7 is saying, guys, that whole kind of system was insufficient. And now that we have Jesus, why would we go backward to an older kind of system? We should not. We must not. And it's why the New Testament refers to people like me and Stephen and Michael as elders, shepherds, not as priests. Never as priests. Christ and Christ alone is that priest. So, if the Levitical priesthood, if that Mosaic law and if all the sacrifices and all those things, if that had been the finish line, we wouldn't need anything else. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Okay, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So what we're talking about here is not, again, remember, the law is not the problem. The problem, what he's specifically talking about, is the system of sacrifices, ritual washings, when you bring a sacrifice for this, what about unclean critters? If I touch something unclean, now what do I do? Who gets to be a priest? What garments does a priest wear? What does the physical structure look like? He's talking about all that kind of stuff, right? As we've seen already multiple times here, the law of God, the moral law of God, is good. We're not getting rid of it. We're not changing it. But what we're doing is saying we don't need a Levitical priesthood anymore. There's been a change. It was the line of Aaron and the line of Levi, and it's not anymore. It's now this line of Jesus. We've got to understand that the law itself is good to us. I hate putting up big, long quotes on here because I know some of y'all try to write all these words down. I'll tell you the same thing I tell my students. Y'all don't got to write every one of these words down, right? Or take a page out of a few of yours book and take a picture of that if you really want it. Or send me an email and I will happily forward you this entire quote if you like it. And I rather do. Though the regulations concerning the Levitical priesthood have passed with the passing of that priesthood, yet the essence of the law, which is love and obedience, not only continues in force, but is made possible of fulfillment by the gospel. For in accordance with the promises of the new covenant, the law ceases for the Christian to be an external instrument of condemnation, constantly reminding you of your own sin, and becomes an internal principle of the will of God, which through the gracious enabling of the Holy Spirit, reborn humanity delights to perform. In other words, I in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I actually can do those things that God requires of us. Now, we still don't perfectly, right? But we are now capable of doing those things that the commandments of God call us to do. Where once upon a time, there was, oh, you messed up, okay, you got to go shed some blood, got to go make a sacrifice, got to go burn some grain, now we're saying it's Christ. And Him within me, the power of the Spirit of God within me, enables that kind of obedience. So in verse 12, when we're talking about a change in the priesthood, out with the Levites, in with Jesus,
there's a change in the law. We're not getting rid of the law. We're changing, we're getting out with sacrifices and blood sacrifices and altars and with all that stuff, in with Jesus. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. There's never been someone from a tribe other than Levi that served at the altar, that was a priest. Never has been, but now all of a sudden there is. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord, and actually that word evident there means really obvious, indisputable. Everybody knows Jesus was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Judah, Moses didn't say anything about priests. There's no priests coming from Judah, but yet Jesus does, because he's not in the Levitical line. He's not in that middle step. He's taking that next step in the history of redemption. There are actually really cool little whispers and hints found in this passage about the Messiah, about this Jesus being more than just a new kind of priest, that he is in fact more than just a different kind of priest. He's a better kind of priest, yes, but he, like Melchizedek, is a king too, yes, but unlike Melchizedek, he's also our Savior. He's our Redeemer. There's all these little hints and whispers, and I want to show you a few of those here in our text. The first one is the only one that is a little bit tricky because it doesn't work well in English, so our English translations have kind of, you know, messed it up a little bit. Verse 14 in the ESV reads, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. That's actually not the word that's there. That's the meaning. That's the gist. But the actual word there, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. That's what it literally says. Okay. Our Lord arose from Judah. That's interesting. And then we read in verse 15 that another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. That's interesting, because Malachi 4 tells us that the Son of Righteousness shall rise. We've got all these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that the people of God knew these words are about the Messiah. And it regularly uses this has arisen, this rising sun, this star. We see language like that as well. There's Numbers 24. A star shall rise out of Jacob. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, says Jeremiah 23. This is just a small handful of the many, many, many passages in the Old Testament that talk about this one day one who's coming, this Messiah. They didn't know his name, but they do know that he was going to arise and be, for the people of God, a branch, a righteous branch, that he was going to be a star, that he was going to be a king, that he was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we'll see just in a second here. So even in Hebrews, we're taking all those little whispers and hints. Because remember, we started down there with the fall, and then Abraham, and then the Mosaic Law, and then now we're in this time period during after the first coming of Christ. We're getting more and more and more and more information as we go. More and more of these whispers and hints are starting to make sense, right? It's kind of like any good film, especially some of those whodunit films. The second, third, fourth time you watch one of those, you start seeing, ooh, back in the beginning of the movie, I missed those hints. I didn't catch those subtle little, right? That's what we are now living in. We're living in that day where we should be looking back and seeing and understanding those subtle little whispers and hints. And if you had any doubt about any of those, Revelation actually pulls it all together. Look at this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the one who has arisen, is what he is saying there. So we've got these wonderful little whispers and hints, taking all these loose threads from the Old Testament. There's going to be a righteous branch of Jesse. There's going to be a star who rises. There's going to be one after the order of Melchizedek. There's going to be one who sits on the throne of David forever. It's going to come from the line of Abraham. It's going to crush the head of our great enemy. All these threads are being pulled together, and we're being told directly in scriptures, that's Jesus. That golden thread of the gospel is Jesus. That hope for the future is Jesus. That Redeemer is Jesus. All of those things pointing us in that direction. Kind of wild. This has become even more evident, verse 15. when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements about bloodlines, but by the power of an indestructible life. The power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed, indestructible life. Let's just pause there for two shakes, guys. Only our indestructible, eternal Redeemer can provide us with indestructible, eternal redemption, eternal salvation. The Levitical priests were providing you with temporary, constant reminders of your own brokenness and sanctification. You're being set apart, need more blood, need more blood, need more blood, need more sacrifice. Only our eternal Savior can give us eternal salvation. Only our indestructible Jesus can promise to you a life indestructible. And to go back to the big point of the whole book of Hebrews, can the Buddha do that? Can Muhammad do that? Can Father Abraham do that? Can your own pride do that? Can your bank account do that? Can your favorite celebrity that you idolize do that? Can your 401k do that? Nothing can do that save Jesus. So why would you put your ultimate trust in anything other than Him? Anything other than the indestructible? And then at last, verse 17, for it is witnessed of Him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those of you that struggle to remember chapter and verse of the Bible, look guys, he doesn't say, for in Psalm 110, verse 4, it is written, he says, it is witnessed of Him, right? So let's go back there to Psalm 110 again. I know we read it earlier today. Kids, the book of Psalms right smack dab in the middle of your Bible, if you've got a paper Bible there. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and it was always recognized as one. Some of the psalms that we today recognize as pointing to Jesus, it wasn't always clear that they did. This one has always been a known commodity. The rabbis of yesteryear, from way back as far as we have record, understood that Psalm 110 is talking about a future Messiah, and here's why. Remember, I've told you before, those words, a psalm of David, that's actually part of the psalm. That's not your Bible that just added it. That's original words of this psalm. And in this one, it's probably more critical than any of them that we remember this was written by David, because in the very first line, he says, the Lord, and now kids, you see that that's all capitals, L-O-R-D, those are like capital Lord letters. That means we're talking about Yahweh, we're talking about God, right? We're not talking about somebody's boss, or no. We're talking about God. God, the Lord, says to my Lord, David is the king. Is there anybody that David would call his boss other than God? No, but he does right here. He says, God says to my Lord. So David is pointing to somebody bigger, greater, grander than himself. And the Jewish people from way back in the beginning understood he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the one day one is coming. He's talking about that one who is going to crush the head of our enemy, that one who's coming from the line of Abraham, that one who's going to bless all the different kinds of people of the earth by means of faith. He's talking about that one. We know it's Jesus. They just didn't know the name. And so when he says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you, Messiah, you, Savior, you, Jesus, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What? Now imagine, put yourself in their shoes, their sandals. You would have had no idea. Like, look, man, all I know is that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to be connected somehow to this Melchizedek dude who just showed up in Genesis 14 and then disappeared. I don't know. And then the author of Hebrews comes along and says, let me explain, right? Here's how Jesus is connected to this Melchizedek. He is a priest forever. Unlike any other priest, even the longest lived priest, 50 years, 70 years maybe, and then you're dead. And then you need a new one. Not Jesus. The power of an indestructible life right there on display in Psalm 110. As we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, He says, you are, in verse 17, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not after Levi, but after Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. So we're setting aside the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the altar, the temple, the tabernacle. It's on the list of reasons why when we were in Ezekiel, I explained to you those last eight chapters of Ezekiel that talk about all this temple stuff in the future. It can't be a literal temple. It has to be a figure talking about Jesus, because here in Hebrews we're told point blank that former stuff, that tabernacle, temple, sacrifice, altar, laver, priesthood, garments, all that stuff, we're moving past. The former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope. A better hope. Do y'all remember, it's been a while since we were in 1 Timothy, but do y'all remember that in 1 Timothy, if you want to look at it, feel free, but Jesus is literally called our hope. Sometimes we're used to saying things like, well, my hope is in Jesus. I have hope because of Jesus. Yes, yes, definitely true. But Jesus literally is the hope that we're referencing. Right? It's not in a Levitical system. It's not in a sacrificial system. It's not in our works, our ability to perform the rituals or any of those sorts of things. Jesus himself is our hope. So when in Hebrews he says that there is this better hope, this is another one of those little whispers, another one of those little hints. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity wrapped in human flesh who died as the one and only sacrifice. Not multiple, just one and only sacrifice. And then when he says, toward the end of that, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, I remind you what the book of Ephesians says, and you can turn there if you want, and you don't have to. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, kind of been my all-time favorite. The last couple of years has been my favorite chapter of the Bible. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You have been given hope, who is Jesus. You no longer must repeatedly have a priest and another priest and another priest and another priest ongoingly. You don't need the temple. You don't need the tabernacle. You don't need the blood sacrifices. You don't need priests. You need shepherds and elders. The whole thing has been rebooted, as it were. No, it's been advanced from the fall to Abraham to the Mosaic Law to this time of Christ. And here we are awaiting the consummation, that next and final stage. So preacher, what do we do with all of this? What is interesting, I hope some of you are starting to say, wow, this Old Testament maybe clicks a little better than it used to. Like, it makes a little more sense to me, right? It's why when I had a conversation with one of my kids the other day, when people say silly things like, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, blah, 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 it's some of the same God here, right? The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He has progressively revealed more and more to us as we have needed it. So, okay, preacher, what do we actually do with those things? Well, I want to end where I started, which is with this basic paradigm of the gospel, that you're guilty. If you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian here listening to me, you're still in your guilt. You're still a child of the devil. You're still, according to Ephesians 2, destined for wrath and disobedience. But I know most of you well enough to say that's not where you are, it's where you were. You are now, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, in a time where you're supposed to be holy, where we can, unlike the Levitical system, which never could actually make anybody holy, we are now living in a time where we're growingly, increasingly being made more and more into the image of Christ in our gratitude. So the thing is, guys, that law declares our guilt. Christ saves us by his grace. And if you're a Christian person, you're now constantly reminding yourselves of these principles, because we're supposed to be living out our gratitude. Show me a person who is a Christian who is not living out a life of gratitude, and I'll show you a person who is in fact not a Christian. That's how it is, guys. Faith without works is dead.
You'll know them by their fruit. So this idea that, and I've met people, you've met people probably, right? Maybe you used to be one of these people. These people that carry around, as it were, like a little metaphorical ticket in their pocket. And they'll say to you, you know, when you confront them about their sin, you confront them about, graciously, hopefully, you confront them about their unrighteousness, and they say, whoa, look. And they, as it were, they sort of metaphorically pull out their pocket. They say, you know, back when I was 10, I asked Jesus into my heart. I said these words, like, I have a ticket to heaven. Like, I'm good. That's not the gospel, guys. The gospel's not fire insurance that you purchase so that you don't go to hell when you die. The gospel is my guilt canceled because of his grace, and now I demonstrate that is real in my heart and in my life through gratitude. Don't get them mixed up. Don't switch those two. You're not earning his grace. No. But we've got to get both of those in there, a life of gratitude. So if you're being honest with yourself right now and saying, you know what, preacher? My life does not actually demonstrate a whole lot of gratitude. I mean, I'm here, I come to church, okay? That's something, that is. That's valuable and important. But if you'd catch me on a Tuesday at work, I don't know if you'd be very proud of the person that I am in those moments. Reflect on these things, guys. Repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your guilt. Embrace that grace of Christ. As we've learned, every month at communion, I read you those words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Repent of those sins. Trust in his grace to forgive you and begin anew right now. Right this moment. Hit the reboot button on whatever those sins are that you just kind of keep rolling into. Whatever that ingratitude, that ungracious spirit is that you've just kind of been feeding and feeding and feeding. Right now, hit the reboot on that. Repent of that. Trust in Christ for that. Because, guys, you don't need me as a priest to offer up some sort of sacrifice on your behalf. You have Jesus, the great high priest, who is constantly for you, on your behalf, greater than Melchizedek. And as we'll see next week, will be always and forever. It's not going to change. Always and forever. As you read through the rest of chapter 7, see how many times you can find words. This will be a fun challenge for you kids. As you read the rest of us, as you read the end of chapter 7, how many different words, different ways of saying always are in there? There's a lot. A lot of different, some are a little subtle, some are really obvious, ways of saying always, forever, always, forever, always and forever, King Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. We'll finish up chapter 7 next week. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for Jesus. It sounds so just silly, simple, shallow to say that. But God, until we have bigger words, until we have 1,000 tongues to sing, we just offer up ours as our toddler children and grandchildren tell us in their simple little ways that they love us. So God, we to you, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is a priest and king. Thank you that he is greater than Abraham and greater than Melchizedek and greater than my sin, greater than anything. God, I pray that if anyone in this room now or at any point in the future is tempted to begin putting their faith in any other thing, that you would maybe even use this very passage to draw them back to the truth. If any of us begins to set our feet on the off-ramp of moving away from faith and into the weeds of sin and brokenness, that God, maybe this very passage you would use to tug us, to pull us, even if necessary, yank us back into the straight and narrow. God, I pray this, of course, for our good, but more than anything, for the sake of your name and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.